We will turn to the Word of God this morning. This is Labor Day. We all know that, right? I thought for my intro, I'm going to research what Labor Day is because I'm sure there's some neat story behind it. Labor Day is a day to celebrate the working man. There's really not an incredible backstory to it. They just created it as another holiday to give people rest. So that's cool. There's the history of Labor Day, as far as I could tell. But that's good, right? We all need rest. We all enjoy the three-day weekends that come ever so often. Because our society seems to be increasingly busy, right? People are running here and there. They go to work. They get off work. They have this function or this appointment. They're volunteering with this organization. And life is busy. And that's not a bad thing, right? It's good to use our time well and to be productive. I feel like in our culture sometimes our busyness is like a badge of honor a little bit, right? If you meet someone in the grocery store after church, how are you? Oh, I'm so busy. How are you? Well, I'm busy too, you know, right? And that's how we talk. And then, okay, that's good. Like, we're all busy. But it's important to, we must make sure, especially as Christians, that we're not too busy to focus on the Lord, that we don't always have to be doing something. Because unfortunately, I feel like this busyness, this need to work and to be diligent, which is born out of good motives, it bleeds into our faith. If you just look at, if you're watching TV or you just hear the average person who's not a Christian talk about religion, I think generally in their minds, they think of people that are working really hard for their faith. I don't know if it's just me, but it seems like if you're watching a cop show or a movie on TV and a religious leader comes in, he's usually a priest, right? And I just think that's typical of what our society thinks of. They think of a Catholic priest. They think of people having to go to confession and get penance and work for their salvation. Mormons in our society, they're not as common here in Western Washington, where I'm from in Montana. They're very common. You go south into Idaho and Utah, and they're everywhere. There's a Mormon church on every corner. And that religion as well is all about working, busyness. I remember for a project for school, one of my friends once, we were weird in college. We went to a Mormon church for fun one Sunday. It wasn't that fun. But I remember it was interesting. The pastor stood up before he gave his little talk or whatever it was, and he said, "By the way, the fruit in the orchard that the Mormon church owns is ripe, and so as you leave, Deacon so-and-so will have a list, and look where you are on the list, and when your time, find out when your time is, and your family has to go pick fruit at the orchard." And they were required, everybody who was a member of that Mormon congregation helped harvest fruit. They stored it away for the, I don't know, the doomsday or something. But they also sent it overseas. But Mormons, if you look into that religion, they're busy. They're at work. They have to be doing things. Islam is no different. And I think as evangelicals, we can get like this. We can be characterized by what we do instead of who we worship. And if we ever get to that point, we need to stop and refocus. I thought it was really interesting. Many of you know several of our families in our church and from other churches, we hold a chapel at the Juvenile Hall in Shelton every Sunday at 2. And I go once a month and I prepare a little devotion and we sing some songs and then we eat milk and cookies. And I think the kids, they come for the milk and cookies and they get Jesus, and it works out well. But my little devotional several months ago was kind of the tagline of it was church is not only for good people, right? Church is for sinners. We can all agree with that. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and I didn't think anything of it, and I prepared a little devotional. I was amazed to this group, I think it was two or three kids, how that statement was so impactful. And I believe it was so impactful because their view of Christianity or the people in their lives had given them this impression that good people, the people who are moral, who are working out their salvation well, those are the people that go to church. Bad people like those in the juvenile hall, steer clear. And it was neat. We were able to give away Bibles. But all too often, I think we give off that impression that you need to clean your life up. You need to work. Our salvation is based on morality or what we do instead of who we worship, instead of Jesus, who we celebrated today. And so in the frenetic, fast-paced world that we live, that constantly elevates work and busyness over meditation, Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. And I want to look at that this morning. Turn with me to Matthew 11. We'll look in parts of Matthew 11 and 12 for our time in God's Word this morning at this idea of rest. What does the Bible have to say about resting in Jesus? And we will see in Matthew 11 and 12 that Christianity, or following Jesus, is about resting in Him as our Savior and Lord, not working constantly to please God. We'll see that following Jesus ought to be characterized by peace and rest, not continual religious toil. And finally, we'll see that resting in Jesus as Savior and Lord is a joyful, grace-filled, love-soaked endeavor. It's about rest, not about toil. And so we're just going to jump right in here. We're in Matthew 11, verse 20. We're going to jump into a passage, but I'll explain it here in a minute. So Matthew 11, verse 20 says, Then Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it'll be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Okay, so we jump again. Like I said, we're jumping right in here. This is in the middle of a sermon. Jesus is out, or really a dialogue. Jesus is out in the community preaching. He's in Galilee, traveling around, and he constantly encounters the religious leaders opposing him. And he's also trying to preach the gospel, point people to God. And here he has some very harsh words for these three cities, for Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Now, in these three cities, they're probably not well known to us, but they're actually the three of the main cities where Jesus did his ministry. We know Jerusalem, right? And he ended up in Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem for feast. But most of Jesus' ministry was in Galilee, which was the rural part of Israel. A lot of agriculture and trade labor, a lot like our community, right? And Jesus ministered in these unknown, unimportant towns, we might say. And he did a lot of his miracles. He healed people. People rose from the dead in some of these cities. He performed the feeding of the 5,000 near these cities. He did many amazing things right around Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum. And here we see the cities didn't repent. They didn't turn to God. And we know this we're not going to look there, but in John 6, it records John's version of the feeding of the 5,000, right? Very common parable. There was 5,000 men, so probably about 10 to 15,000, including the women and children. This huge crowd had assembled. Jesus was open air preaching all day. He taught the people. And then at night, all of a sudden, the disciples came to him and said, "These folks are hungry. We need to send them away so they can find food." And Jesus told them, "Well, why don't you feed him?" And he performed a miracle with just a little boy's lunch. He fed 10 to 15,000 people. Right? You think that would really draw the crowds in. Then Jesus continued teaching. He continued to call people to greater discipleship. And just, if you want to read John 6 sometimes, you'll see this. And then the whole picture in John 6 is then people just started leaving. They started walking away. It was too intense. And he gets down to the end, after feeding all these folks miraculously, and it says, after he had preached this sermon and people started leaving, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And so the picture that's being painted by John is, there's 10 or 15,000, Jesus really gets after them, and there's 12. Everybody else left. And then we know in the 12, there was really only 11, because Judas was going to sell Jesus down the river later. His evangelism statistics were pretty poor. But the whole point is, Jesus taught the truth, right? You teach the truth, and many people didn't respond. They all went back, they pondered it, they thought it was amazing, they appreciated the free food, but they didn't repent. And so here, kind of in the middle of Matthew, Jesus is exhorting these communities, why won't you turn to me? And he compares them to Tyre and Sidon. Those are Gentile cities that were in the first century. They were in place of Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you know the Bible, you know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were some of the most wicked cities in all of Scripture. We see in Genesis, some angels came to this fellow named Lot to give him a message from God. And all the men in the city wanted Lot to throw these guys out so they could do sexual immorality with them. Just wicked, wicked city. All right? And Jesus said, those towns would have repented if they had seen what you saw. That's intense. That's really harsh. I'm sure many people in the crowd thought he was crazy for saying that. Why? Have you ever wondered this? I'm sure you have if you studied the Bible. Why did the Jewish people not repent? Right? Wouldn't these miracles, can you imagine how good of a preacher Jesus was? Why didn't they listen to him? Why was there such, at least while he was on earth, such a small response? It was really a small band of people that really followed him. Well, let's keep reading here. Verse 25 says, so Jesus is continuing. He says, Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented, but you guys didn't. And then he says in verse 25, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so Jesus, he really says some encouraging words here toward the end there. But first, in verses 25 through 27, he talks about this idea of the truth being revealed to people. He says, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So what Jesus gives us the answer. This is the answer. Why did the Jewish people not repent? Because the miracle of salvation didn't happen. Because of their blindness. Because of their desire. Really, the Jewish religious leaders of that time had taken the truth of God from the Old Testament and they turned it into something that wasn't what the Bible said. And it was all about what you do. And they had all these rules and regulations and they cut the heart out of it. And there really wasn't true worship. It was all about just doing the right thing, going through the motions, giving this amount of money, having this festival. And Jesus says, he wants worship. And he says, the reason they don't repent, because they don't get it. The revelation, the light hasn't come on. The light bulb hasn't come on. And this phenomena, this isn't unique to the first century. Our time is a perfect example of this. Right? If it was as simple as walking an aisle, raising your hand at church, getting baptized, repeating the sinner's prayer after someone, if that was all it took to get saved, I think there'd be a lot more Christians. I really do. But people can do those things. They can go through the ritual. They can go through the motions. They can practice religion without true worship, without surrendering their hearts, and it does no good. Right? Because the issue never was, you know, go through the checklist, 1, 2, and 3. The issue was bow your knee to Jesus. Believing in Jesus, and what Jesus is saying here is the only way people get to that conclusion is if God turns the light on, if he reveals, if he does a miracle inside people. Because look, you guys, he's talking to the first century. They'd seen all the miracles. They'd seen all the signs. They touched people that touched Jesus and had meals with him and lived with him. And they still didn't get it because of the hardness of the human heart. And this idea, lest you think I'm saying something unique, this is all over Scripture. All over Scripture. The Apostle Paul said this about his conversion in Galatians 1:15-16. He said, "But when he had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." So what Paul is saying is, before he repented, before he preached, before he turned, God did something inside of him. He revealed his truth to him in a miraculous way. It says that God set him apart before he was born. Ephesians 1 is perhaps even clearer. Paul is writing to the Ephesian church, so a whole church body. He's explaining to them how they were saved. And he says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." All right, in that verse, I believe it is even clearer. God chose people in him before the world began. And this raises all sorts of questions. It really does. So does this mean that God just picked out those who will choose him? Yes. I mean, that's what it says. I don't know how to interpret that anything differently. That's what it's saying. Some people try to get around this, and they say, well, God just, he just looked down through the history of time. He saw who would choose him, and then he chose those people. Why? Why would God, that doesn't make God very powerful. The whole idea of predetermined means picked out beforehand, before the foundation of the world. How do we get around that one? And so this idea in Scripture is that God turns the light on. He performs the miracle, and people are saved. Now, I know many of you are thinking, what does this do to free choice? Nothing. Nothing. Notice what Jesus does here. I think this passage is so amazing. In one sentence he says, no one knows the Father except the Son, who the Son chooses to reveal him. Right? God turns the light on. Then he turns around in verse 28 and says, come. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So he's holding two realities in tension. Right? God reveals himself to people, and then he turns to the crowd and says, anyone come. Right? And that's the way the Bible speaks. It talks about this reality, this mystery, that people were picked out before the foundation of the world, but then it says, call to the whole world to repent. And Jesus held these two truths in tension. And what happens is we try to reconcile these, we try to figure out how do these two things work together. Well, in our minds, there is a sense of mystery because we're talking about the eternal plan of God, right? Knowing that God picked people out, that he turns the light on, that the salvation starts with him doing something inside, doesn't trample on human choice. What it really does, brothers and sisters, if we think through this clearly, we all have a choice, and we choose death. That's what Ephesians 2 says. If you want to look for just a minute to Ephesians 2, I think this is so important to understand this. God, the Bible never says we don't have a choice. It just says we'll always choose wrongly. It doesn't deny that people can come to God. It just says unless God does this miracle of salvation, they don't. They don't. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of our own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so these verses, really they lay out, I would encourage you to go home and consider these verses. They tell us the reality of the human heart. We were dead in our sins. Now, I'm not a medical expert, but I think it's fair to say dead people cannot bring themselves back. Right? They need help. And that's what this is saying here. That's the exact analogy Paul is using. He said, you were spiritually dead. God, the great physician, made you alive. It wasn't by your own power. It was because of his mercy and grace. It wasn't of your own doing. And why did he do this? See, this is where I think it's important for us to understand. Verse 9, why did he do it this way? So that no one may boast. We like to boast. We like to make ourselves important. We like to make it seem like we have done something amazing, even when it comes to being saved or religious terms. We want to boast that we finally figured it out. And when what God says is, that's not really true, right? And again, it seems like we do, right? I'm not trying to deny the fact that maybe you had a moment, maybe you did walk an aisle, maybe you did say a prayer, I don't know. God works in many different ways. But what was behind the scenes working was his spirit, his free grace. He is the one who saves. And so people, do they accept Christ, right? Do we say yes? Yes. Why? Because of God's work. And we must hold those things in tension. We do have free will, but naturally in our sin, we choose death. And so this is a great definition of what it means to be a Christian. A great definition of what it means to be a Christian then is resting 100% in Jesus, right? He produces our faith. He is our hope. It's all by his grace. It's by Christ, through faith alone and Christ alone, by God alone. He provides the sacrifice. He is our complete hope. We could say 100% Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Right? That's what salvation is. We didn't just figure it out. We didn't earn it. We didn't do enough good. Good people do not come to church. There are no good people. Right? That's what the Bible says. None of us are good except for Jesus. So that's why we need him. And so this is why, brothers and sisters, when we look at Matthew 11, this is why the Jews didn't turn. They didn't see the need. They were fine. They were pretty moral. They didn't. The Jewish people generally weren't very promiscuous, right? They weren't known for drinking binges. They tithed. They attended church. I'm sure if they were alive today, they would have been pro-life. Whatever. That stuff doesn't save you. That's just morality. Jesus saves. And when Jesus came to the Jewish people and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, well, they said, why do we need you? We're good enough. The light bulb didn't come on. They weren't revealed yet. I think that's what's important. If you read the rest of the Gospels, if you read into Acts, the light bulb starts to come on for many people. Thousands of people are saved. There's a great revival in Israel. But right now, when Jesus was on the earth, right now in Matthew 11, he's standing there saying, come to me, rest in me. I am your only hope. And unfortunately, and let's read here. So an example of this, chapter 12, verse 9. We see this. We see this so clearly. All right, I know Matthew puts this in here intentionally. Jesus says, come to me, rest in me, I am your only hope. And then verse 9 it says, he, Jesus, went on from there, entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, won't take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. It's really, I think from our perspective, perhaps a bizarre encounter. Why did these guys get so worked up? Well, in a small way here, by doing this miracle, Jesus was saying, hey guys, your hope is in your religion. It needs to be in me. The Jewish leaders here, they made the Sabbath day this rigid, unfriendly, this horrible thing. You couldn't do anything. You just went to church, and you couldn't work. You couldn't move your animals around. You couldn't do, according to their legalistic standard, you couldn't do much of anything other than walk to synagogue and home and eat. And so they asked Jesus really this ridiculous question, because if you read the Old Testament, there's nothing in here that speaks of not healing on the Sabbath or anything like that. Is it right to heal this man? Jesus says, yeah, it is, and I'm going to do it, right? And he heals the guy. And they get mad because he was stepping on their religion. He was breaking the rules. And I don't want to trample on the Pharisees too much here, because unfortunately, we're not too far off of this, right? Have you ever heard a Christian say something like, why aren't all these businesses open on Sunday? Well, brothers and sisters, our culture is moving toward like a third of the people in our country are Christian. Why wouldn't they be open on Sunday? Right? There's nothing holy about Sunday. It's just a time that we set aside to rest in Jesus. Right? We don't need to judge people because they're selling coffee or the Walmart's open on Sunday. There's no reason for them not to be. Because there's no reason for them to come to church because they don't see their hope in Jesus. So unfortunately, I don't think often we're too far off of the Pharisees. We need to rest in Jesus. Again, I want to be clear. Sometimes our religion can really be in what we don't do. Right? We don't drink, we don't smoke, we don't chew, we don't go with girls who do. Right? We tithe. We're conservative, we're pro-life, we're whatever. I'm not trying to hit on one side or another. There's many different ways in which we find our hope that really aren't biblical. And all that stuff, living morally, tithing, even going to church once in a while, it can be done in a way that is the exact opposite of resting in Jesus. And I would go so far as to say that a lot of what poses as Christianity in our country isn't resting in Jesus. It's man-centered religion meant for us to earn favor with God. And this is what Jesus came in the New Testament to put to death, to put to the end with. Because this is what he was saying to the Pharisees. You don't have to earn favor with God. You can't. Come to me. I will be your sacrifice, right? That's what we celebrate at communion, that Jesus paid it all. And so that's what Christianity is. It's resting in Jesus' sacrifice alone. And it doesn't mean, I'm not trying to describe this morning, I think of the word rest, I think vacation. Well, Jesus isn't saying that we don't do anything. It says in Philippians, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Right? There is. We should live moral lives, holy lives, the Bible says. We should go to church, read our Bibles. There are things that we should do, but that's the fruit of resting in Jesus. Right? That's not what makes God love us. We do it because God loves us. That's why Jesus said in verse 30 there in Matthew 11, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So you will work, you'll be yoked to me. You'll need to do things, but it's a joyful work. It's not like with the Pharisees. Oh, you can't heal anybody on Sabbath. Oh, you broke the rules. No, you work and you live for Jesus out of a deep-rooted love for him, an intense desire to obey him. And so as we wind down this morning, that's on Labor Day, I just think it's appropriate to think about rest, right? We need to rest. It's good to take time off from work, to rest, to get away. And as Christians, we must do this too. We must take intentional time in our lives to rest in Christ daily, Right? This is why it's important to spend daily time in the Word and in prayer. Not just because God loves you more when you do that. That's really not. You do that so that you can rest, so that you can remind yourself of who Jesus is. That's why I think it's important for sometimes to get away from the grind, to go on a hike or spend a day at the beach or whatever it is with the intention of just settling down, focusing on Christ. This is why we memorize and meditate on Scripture, right? You don't just memorize it so you can say it. You think about what you're memorizing. This is why prayer, right? When it says pray without ceasing, it doesn't mean you spend, 18 hours you're awake praying. It means pray a lot when you need help throughout the day, when you hear of trouble, pray. That's resting in Christ, studying God's word with other Christians, right? That's why we come to church, because we encourage each other, we rest in Jesus for this special time on Sundays. And so the call to us this morning, first of all, is are you resting in Jesus as your eternal hope? That's what it is. It isn't about toil. It isn't that you have to clean yourself up first. It isn't that you have to do more. It's what Jesus said. Come to me. If you are burdened, if you're weighed down by sin and toil and busyness and pain, come to me. I will give you rest. And then as Christians, I encourage us, is your life, is my life about resting or about doing? And that's an important distinction, right? We should be about resting way more than we are about doing. We must do things, right? We reach out, the Great Commission, go. But first, we need to rest. We need to focus on Him. Is your faith in Jesus characterized by what you don't do, right? By living morally, or is it characterized by a deep love for Jesus that shows you are resting on Him? Let me pray for us this morning. Lord, thank you for those encouraging words of Jesus. We all know, we've all felt the toil and the pain and the weight of this world upon our shoulders. We've all experienced the death of a loved one, or the physical suffering of a loved one, or the pain of rejection, or the crunch of finances, or health issues, or just the consequences from our own sin, hurting our relationships or hurting ourselves. And into that world, Jesus says, come and I will give you rest. And I pray this morning that we would do that. First of all, if there is someone in this room that has never rested their soul on Jesus for their salvation, that they would. And also, Lord, as Christians, we need this reminder that we don't do things because we need to earn favor or we have to be better. You have saved us. Your blood is enough. You have covered our sin, and we rest in you. And out of that resting, out of that love, out of that devotion, then we do go, and we do, and we live holy lives, and we meditate, and we witness, and we do all that we do in the name of Jesus. So, Lord, help us to rest in you continually. For you are good, and your burden is easy. And it's in your name I pray. Amen.